So it's Proverbs 3. Why don't you read verses 1 to 12?
My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You will find favor and good success in the sight of God alone. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights.
Okay, let me pray first. Yeah, here come the Phillips. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day and this time to gather. Pray that you would shower us with kindness this day. We pray for those families that are here that are traveling, that you'd be with them as well. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we look at your word to grow in wisdom. We thank you for giving us this book that imparts wisdom to us and pray that your spirit would work through the word today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it's been a long time since we've looked at Proverbs, but just to kind of get back into it, Proverbs is a father imparting wisdom to his son. It's also the king imparting wisdom to the prince. And what we have here in chapter 3 is another one of the father's speeches. Come on in, guys. We just started looking at Proverbs 3. So we're in Proverbs 3. Looking at the first 12 verses. And one thing that we have talked about before, as far as wisdom goes, in terms of what wisdom is learning to live in accord with God's design for life. So God's made the world to work in a certain way. He's made humans to live in a certain way. And there's this fit between how God has made us to live and the world that he's placed us in. And wisdom is understanding that fit. There's a fittingness to the way that you live. It does not mean, as we'll see, that things always go well for you, because now the world is a fallen place. So it's possible to do what is wise and for things to still not work out or not go smoothly, for things to still be very difficult for you. So we're going to see that here in a few minutes. But wisdom is living in accord with the divine design. It's not just a set of techniques or even skills. It's really about character. And that's because it starts with the fear of God, with our sense of who God is and who we are in light of that or in relation to him. Now, verse 1 opens, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So this is something that happens a lot in Proverbs. If you do what you are being commanded to do, you follow in the ways of God, or in this case, the godly father, that's generally going to bring blessing to your life. And that's described here in terms of long life and peace. Verse 3 starts to describe the kind of character, some of the specifics in terms of the character that the young man is to show. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Okay, what are mercy and truth? What do those terms describe? Guys, we're looking at Proverbs 3 and we're on verse 2, where he says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. What do you think he means by mercy and truth? Brother?
Mercy is withholding of something bad that you deserve. I think it was explained, grace is, no, I'll take this. It still has to be, this punishment still has to be meted out. And mercy is withholding of that from the person who deserves it.
Okay, yeah, you know, in this case, it's mercy that we're to show. And so it means if we see somebody, say, in a bad situation, mercy means you have compassion on that person. You seek to relieve their suffering in different kinds of ways. It means that in order to show mercy, you've got to be a generous person. You've got to be a kind person. Right. So, yeah, I mean, I think you're very much on the right track there. What about truth? What would it mean to not let truth forsake you? All right, Ridley, Steve, you can go 2 for 2.
Truth is the absence of falsehood, not to tell a lie, not to live a lie, to always speak the truth and always do the truth.
Yeah, okay, yeah, that's good. We live out the truth, meaning we're honest people, we're faithful people. It even bleeds over into being a dependable person. It means that you're not a hypocrite. You do what you say you're gonna do. So the wise person is going to be characterized by mercy and truth. And when he does so, verse 4, again, there's a promise attached. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Okay, does that remind you of another scripture anywhere? Here it says, you'll find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Does that remind you of anything? Any other scripture?
Christ.
Yeah, in Luke chapter 2. Yeah, as Jesus is growing up, it talks about how he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. And that's actually an echo of this passage in Proverbs, which tells you that Jesus is growing in proverbial wisdom. He's fulfilling the lessons of Proverbs, keeping the lessons of Proverbs in his young life as a boy. And here there's a promise that if you pursue wisdom and if you live a life of mercy and truth, you'll have that same kind of favor in the sight of God and man. Then verse 5. Okay, another characteristic or quality of the man who's growing in wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. What do you think that's getting at? What's it mean to trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding?
It's not possible to know more than God, so why would you trust yourself more than him?
Yeah, you know, our culture says, trust yourself, follow your heart, and that's the message we're constantly bombarded with. And here, that's actually foolishness, as it goes on to say in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. That's really the essence of what our culture's message is. You know best, you know, you be you, follow your heart, that kind of message. Solomon here says, no, that's foolishness, being wise in your own eyes. Instead of trusting in yourself, trusting your own understanding, or trusting your feelings, you should trust in the Lord. Make the Lord your highest authority. Trust him, which means listening to his word and doing what he says because you believe him, you believe what he says. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So in all your ways, that is, in all of life, in every area of life. I saw an article the other day. It talked about how there are some people who are professing Christians, but they are sexual atheists. So they say they want to trust God and live for God, but then they act as if God didn't exist when it comes to their sexuality. It's a common problem in our culture. There are probably people who are financial atheists. They say they want to serve God, they want to live for God. If you say, do you believe in God? They'd say yes. But then when it comes to how they manage their money, they act as if there were no God. They're financial atheists. Okay, we can't do that. This passage is telling us that we're to acknowledge God in all that we do, in every area of life, whether it's in your family life or school or work or play, in every area of life, we are to acknowledge the Lord's authority, his supremacy. We're to seek his wisdom. And then verse 9, I just mentioned financial wisdom. Here's a piece of financial wisdom. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Okay, honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of your increase, your income. What's that talking about? What's that language describe?
Tithe.
Yeah, tithing. This is the Bible's way of describing the tithe. Of course, the Israelites were commanded to give a tenth of their income, a tenth of their increase to the tabernacle or temple, to the it's a way of giving to the Lord and supporting the Lord's work and the ministry in the world. And here, that's what the Father is telling the Son to do. If you are wise, you will practice tithing. Now, here's something about tithing. If you're going to give 10% of your money away, what do you have to do with all of it? Okay, well, you got to track it. Yeah, and when we talk about tracking money, what do we call that? You've got to create a
budget.
Yeah. If you're going to be disciplined with your money. That's one thing I found is that, you know, why is it that tithing brings a blessing? Certainly, you know, the math here is it's better to have 90% of your income blessed than to have 100% unblessed. I mean, that's kind of the idea here. But beyond, so we could say, you know, God just blesses those who tithe, and maybe, you know, there are things that happen that are good for them that wouldn't have happened otherwise because God is blessing their obedience in this area. But there's just at a real practical level, in a very mundane kind of way, if you practice tithing, in order to give 10% of your income away, you may not experience this in your life yet, but you will at some point when you're out on your own, you've actually got to budget your money to make sure that you got to know where the other 90% is going. You can't be sloppy with your money. People who are sloppy with their money just end up not tithing is what happens. So if you tithe, it brings a kind of discipline into all of your financial living, into all of your financial dealings. It basically forces you to have a budget because, you know, right there off the top, you're marking out 10% and giving that to the Lord. And so then what you do with the other 90% has got to be structured or budgeted in a certain kind of way. And so it brings a kind of financial discipline. And you find that actually because you tithe, you're better with all of your money. Because you give that 10%, you're much better with the other 90%. People who are not tithers and who don't really pay much attention to where their money goes, they're simply not being good stewards. And this is something obviously God calls us to. Stewardship is an aspect of wisdom, of wise living. Now, I find it very interesting. Here God, you know, in verses 9 and 10, he says that if you'll tithe, if you'll honor me with your possessions, there's going to be a blessing. Your barns will be filled and your vats will overflow. So there's blessing there. Very next verse, right after promising prosperity, lest we think that that's all that there is prosperity. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. All right, so think about this. What is this saying? What is this about? What is the Lord chastening? What are some ways that the Lord might chasten us? Think about this. When you're really young and you sin, who disciplines you?
Parents.
Your parents do, yeah. And they do that because they love you and they want you to learn to associate sin with pain. So you will turn from that sin and seek to be obedient. Okay. Now, when you get older, your parents are not always around to discipline you, and at some point you simply outgrow their discipline. Then who is going to discipline you?
God.
The Lord is going to. Now, he's been using your parents to a certain point in life, then he sort of takes over it himself. And what I think this is doing, this is the mark of wisdom. When hard things come into your life, as they are bound to, all of us will go through hard times. That's inevitable. Verses 11 and 12 here are giving us a lens, a way of interpreting those hard times, those difficult events that come into our lives. And we are to see those trials, those struggles the Lord brings to us as divine spankings, as the Lord's discipline in our life for our good. Okay? When your parents disciplined you, they may have said something like, oh, this hurts me more than it's going to hurt you, or they something like that. And that's really true. It's very difficult as a parent to inflict pain upon your child, but you know that it's for their good, and that's why you do it. In the same way, the Lord, he doesn't send us hard times just because he gets some kind of perverse delight in seeing us struggle. No, it's for our good, to make us stronger, to shape our character, to bring us to maturity. And so when you go through struggles, this is the way to look at it. This is how wisdom interprets those struggles. This is, the Lord is doing this in my life. It's a form of his correction, and I need to receive it joyfully, really, because I know that it's for my good. One of the marks of wisdom and humility in the book of Proverbs is receiving correction. Do you receive correction? If you push back against correction, quite frankly, as people your age are prone to do, but quite frankly, people my age are prone to do as well. If you push back against correction, that's the mark of a fool. You need to receive that correction, even if it's not delivered in a perfect way. You know, you think, oh, well, the tone could have been better, or it could have been given at a better time, or what have you. Receiving that correction is a mark of wisdom, and it helps you grow. And again, when the Lord brings afflictions into our lives, that is for the sake of making us better people. Now, sometimes in life, there's a very direct connection between a sin and the discipline that the Lord brings. Can you think of an example of that kind of thing?
If you rob a bank, you go to jail.
Okay, yes. If you rob a bank and then you suffer going to prison for that, then yes, you know that I committed this sin and this is how I'm suffering. And of course, you would need to see that as the Lord's discipline in your life in that case, if that's what you did. Okay? But there are lots of times where there is no clear connection between some kind of sin you've committed and what you're suffering. Okay, if you rob a bank and go to jail, there's a clear connection. You can draw a line between the sin and the consequence. If you drive recklessly and get in an accident, you can say the sin of driving recklessly led to this pain I'm now experiencing. There's a line there that you can draw. But what about in Job's life? Could he draw some line between the sin he committed and the suffering he was enduring? No, there was no line. I mean, that's part of the story, is that there's not a clear line between any sin Job has committed and what he's suffering. And this is often the case for the saints in Scripture. It's true of other old covenant figures, like, say, Daniel. Of course, it's true in the new covenant as well, with, say, Paul. He's often suffering, but actually for doing what is right. And then, of course, ultimately there's Jesus, who suffers even though he's never done anything wrong. So there's not, you know, when we look at our lives and the afflictions that God brings into our lives, we can't always identify what sin God is seeking to purge out of our lives, but we can know that he's using these sins, these struggles, to make us stronger. Let me give you a story. Some of you may know the name Elizabeth Elliot. Do you know that name? Elizabeth Elliot. She was married to Jim Elliot, who was a missionary. I guess this was in the 50s. To a remote tribe in South America called the Aucas, the Auca Indians. And they were cannibals. And Jim Elliot went in with a handful of other men who were also missionaries. And when they finally reached the Aucas, it actually was tragic. The Aucas actually killed them. And so you had all these women married to these men who were suddenly widows. And Elizabeth Elliot was one of them, and she had a life of many trials. If I remember right, I think her next husband also passed away. She had a lot of difficulties, a lot of struggles. And here she was trying to be a missionary's wife, and trying to do the right thing, and she continually has these struggles. And she wrote a book entitled No Graven Image. And she was pretty well known at this point, but she had a hard time finding a publisher for the book. She finally found a publisher, but she had a hard time getting the book promoted. Like Christianity Today magazine would not promote it. The editor said he didn't like the book. Let me tell you a little bit about the story. It's about a missionary who goes to this remote South American tribe. And she is seeking to translate the Bible for these people. And she's actually the only person in the world who has learned this tribal language. So she's the only person in the world who can do this work of translation. And she's also trying to provide help to the tribe in other kinds of ways. And so one of the things is she has sent penicillin to give to the people to help them fight off infections. She's trying to do them good. She's giving her life in service to doing them good. Well, it turns out that when she injects some of them with penicillin, it turns out she had gotten a bad batch of penicillin. No fault of her own. She was just sent a bad batch of penicillin. And she accidentally kills a member of the tribe. And of course, she can't explain to them what's happened, that this was an accident, that it was a bad batch of penicillin. And in their anger against her, they go into her little hut. And they gather up all her notes and papers, all of her Bible translation work, which she's worked so hard to create, and they go and they toss it in the river. And that's how the story ends. And there were people who hated this story. She got all kinds of hate mail for having written this book. And there were people who wrote letters to her saying things like, "This is so wrong, you've written this story. God would never treat one of his own children this way." And what had she done in that book? The book was actually, whose story was she really telling? It's really a parable of her own story. Yes, God had treated one of his own children this way because he was treating her this way. That's how she felt. It was really an allegory of her own experience. No graven image. Really, the problem was what she was communicating in this book. It was not the graven images of the pagans that were really the problem. It was the graven images in the hearts of Christians who had this idolatrous view of God, thinking that God is there to serve our ends, fulfill our purposes, to do our bidding. And this is what the character says at the end of the book. "Now in the clear light of day, I see that God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. For God is God. And if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service, and I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to." We have a tendency to treat God as an accomplice, to treat God as our assistant, to think of God as our co-pilot, to think of God as one who will help us accomplish what we want to accomplish and have the life that we want to have for ourselves. But God's not your accomplice. God is God. And he's got his own purposes that you can't fathom. And many of God's ways are mysterious. They're past searching out, past finding out. And we simply have to trust him and trust that he knows best and trust that what he's doing is good and right. And will serve our good, will serve our maturation and our strengthening and our glorification in the end. That was the lesson Elizabeth Elliot had to learn, and that's what she's communicating through the book. And that's a lesson we have to learn as well. And that's part of what the Lord's chastening is all about. He's reminding us he is God and we are his servants. We don't have a bell we can ring. God shows up. He's not a genie granting wishes. He's not a Santa Claus in the sky. He's not an accomplice who helps us fulfill our desires, our wishes. He's God, and we have to reckon with that. Let God be God. Let God be God in your life, which means let him bring this correction into your life and receive it. It's painful, so you're not going to always receive it joyfully right away, but there still should be a kind of joy knowing that the Lord is only doing these things because he loves you. The afflictions God brings into your life are a sign of his love for you. Just like your parents' discipline when you were little was a sign of their love for you. All right, questions or thoughts or comments on that? Does that make sense? All right. Well, let me pray for us. And